changed. We pray this in your name, Jesus, for your glory. Amen. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews this morning. We're leaving Romans for a couple weeks now over Christmas and the new year. So turn to Hebrews chapter 1. I'm guessing that at least some of you are familiar with pictures that are magic eye pictures. In a moment, I'll get Dan to put one up. I want you to listen to me first. I remember first being introduced to these. I was in Bible college, so this is 30-some years ago. I'd been invited out by some friends for coffee, and so I was in a coffee shop a few blocks away from CBC, and my friends that I was with said, "Hey, have you seen these pictures? If you look at them right, you'll see a 3D image pop out of them." And so I stood up and I looked at it for a minute, and I'm a little cynical, and I thought, no. And they said, "No, really, really, you can." And so I tried a little harder, I looked a little longer, and I thought, they're making me look like a moron here, just staring at the wall here in this shop. But as I stared, they said, "You can turn it on, Dan." As I looked at this picture, as I stared at it, and you had a focus in front of it or behind it, all of a sudden this 3D image actually did pop out. And so I don't know if you're familiar with these, if you can see the elephant on the screen. Doug suggested leaving it up for 30 minutes while I preach. I think we won't do that. We'll put it on maybe after our gathering. But if you focus correctly, suddenly this 3D image pops out and you can see it. It's there. You see it. It's not something you see right away. Okay, I'm going to ask you to turn that off, Dan. Thank you. Christmas is kind of like one of those magic eye pictures. We can look at it, we can see the colors and the lights and so much of what has become part of Christmas, even the stable and the manger, but yet miss what's really there. We can miss what Christmas is really all about. Christmas is truly a remarkable event. It is the story of God moving into the neighborhood, is how Eugene Peterson puts it in the Message. Emmanuel, literally God with us, the God of the universe, comes as a baby and lives as a man in this world, God with us. At Christmas, we celebrate what is truly amazing. And this morning, I hope as we explore these first opening verses of the book of Hebrews, I hope that I can help you see, focus your eyes so that we see the glory of this season. We can marvel at Christmas. We can marvel at the incarnation. We can marvel at what has truly happened in the birth of Jesus Christ. And to that end, we're going to look at verses 1 to 4 of Hebrews chapter 1. If you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along as I read. "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs." I want to walk through this and ask four questions with you. First, what happened in the past? Second, what has happened in these last days? Third, what is asserted about the Son, about Jesus Christ? And fourth, what does this mean for us as we enter into this Christmas season? So question one, first, what has happened in the past? This passage opens the book of Hebrews magnificently. It sets the course for all that is to come as we walk through the rest of the book. In Hebrews, the author is writing to a group of Christians predominantly at least former Jews, Jewish Christians, who are experiencing suffering, who are experiencing persecution. They have earlier in their lives as followers of Jesus gone through a season of great suffering. They made it through that. But now, this later stage in their life together as God's people, they're experiencing even greater persecution, greater suffering, graver dangers. And the reality is that what is happening is some of them are being tempted to turn away from Jesus, to return to their Jewish faith. Because in the Roman Empire, the Jewish faith was a legal religion, whereas Christianity in the beginning was seen simply as a sect of Judaism. But now it is its own thing. And so the Christians are facing intense, growing persecution. And so the argument of the book of Hebrews as a whole is that to abandon Christ, to turn back to Judaism, is in fact to abandon everything. It is to turn back to nothing. Because the whole Old Testament religious system, the whole Old Testament story, everything that has come before has been pointing ahead to Jesus. And so to turn away from Jesus is to turn to nothing. It is to lose everything. And so that is the author's argument through the letter, that Christ is central, that Christ is a better high priest, that Christ is a better sacrifice, that Christ is what we need. He is the one who alone can save us. And so the author of Hebrews begins with these words. He begins his book. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. So the answer to our question, what happened in the past, is quite simply, God spoke. In the past, God spoke. God took the initiative and he spoke. He revealed himself. Christianity is a revealed faith. That is one of the central basic claims of Christian faith, that God has revealed himself. He's not left us as humanity to ourselves. He has revealed to us. He has spoken to us. Paul says there are things that we might be able to glean from looking around at nature, general revelation. Paul says as much in Romans 1:20, where we read this, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." Paul's point there is that through nature, through the created world, God has revealed something of himself. That is general revelation, his power, his majesty, his beauty, his creativity. Yet God's general revelation is insufficient by itself. No one will look at a beautiful mountain or a sunset or the waves of the ocean crashing in on the rocks on the shore and go, "Oh, look at that. I need to repent of my sin and believe Jesus." General revelation by itself is insufficient. And God has not left us with only that general revelation. God is a God who speaks, a God who has revealed himself. He's not remained silent. And so the author of Hebrews here declares that fact right from the beginning. In the past, God spoke. But here he sets up a contrast. He's going to talk about how God spoke in the past and what God does in the present. We'll turn to the present shortly. But in the past, he says, God spoke through prophets in many times and in various ways. This gets at the fact that in the past, over the history of the people of God, God's revelation came piecemeal, if you will. It came in fragments. It came in bits here and there through prophets. God did this through the messages of the prophets and the patriarchs and different experiences. God revealed something of himself through the provision of a ram for Abraham and Isaac when God had called Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. God revealed something of himself through the vision of a staircase that reached from earth to heaven for Jacob at the place that Jacob called Bethel, the place of God's presence. God revealed something of what he is like through his provision of manna and water for the children of Israel in the wilderness. God revealed something of what he is like, of his holiness, when he gave them the law, when he gave them the various worship laws in the book of Leviticus and gave them the Day of Atonement, this day that is to remove sin from the camp every year. God revealed something of himself where he fought for his people in the story of Gideon, in the story of David and Goliath. And God spoke also through prophets, through their messages, through men like Isaiah, who proclaimed a suffering servant who would one day come and deliver his people, through Ezekiel, who warned of judgment and spoke of God's redemption, Jeremiah, who called the people to repentance, through prophets like Elijah and Elisha, who called the people to turn back to God, through Daniel, who calls us and reveals God's sovereignty to us, Hosea, who speaks of God's faithfulness to us, Jonah, who speaks of God's compassion for the lost, and others. God has spoken in the past. In the past, he spoke through prophets. In the past, he spoke piecemeal. God has revealed something of himself in the past. But he has not revealed fully all that we need to know, which leads us to the second question, and that is, what has happened in these last days? Here is the other side of the contrast. In the past, God spoke through the prophets in various ways and times, but now, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, before we talk about that, let me just focus on this phrase, in these last days. In these last days. Not only has God spoken differently now, but he speaks of in these last days. What does that mean? What is the author of Hebrews asserting? He is saying that in the coming of Jesus, we have entered into the last days. This might remind some of you of what we encountered when we came to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus shows up and he begins to preach the good news. What is that good news? The good news is that in his coming, God has broken into this world. In his coming, we've passed from the former age into the new age, that God's reign is breaking into this world in the coming of Christ, that the kingdom of heaven has invaded the earth, that in Jesus everything has changed, that we are living in this new age in these final days. In these final days is less about quantity and more about the character of this season. It is true that every day you and I live, we are one day closer to the return of Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming back. But the point isn't that this is about quantity that we figure out. It's about the character of this. In these last days, in this time after Christ has come and was born and lived and died and resurrected and ascended to heaven, in these days, in this final age, in the kingdom age, God's kingdom is broken in. In these last days, the author of Hebrews says, God has spoken to us through his Son. God has spoken in a different way. In a different way than he spoke for centuries before. Now, in the person of Jesus, God has given us his final and full decisive word, the Word. The Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In Christ, in Jesus, the climactic revelation of God's character, God's will to humanity has happened. Jesus is the supreme revelation of who God is. And what God has done, and all that that means. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. You cannot drive a wedge between God the Father and God the Son. Many people try to do that. Many people say, oh, the Father is angry, and the God of the Old Testament is something, and Jesus is different. You cannot do that, not biblically. No, God is one. You cannot drive a wedge between God the Father and God the Son. Jesus is the full revelation of the Father. In John 14, Jesus is telling his disciples that he is about to go away and prepare a place for them. And this injects some anxiety into them, and Thomas says, where are you going? Lord, we don't know where you're going. And then Philip follows that up and says, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. And then Jesus says what to the disciples? He says, don't you know me? Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus reveals God to us. What has happened in these last days? God has spoken through his Son. In the past, he spoke through prophets in various ways, at different times, different events, but now God has spoken through his Son. Now, this, of course, does not mean that the Old Testament has nothing for us to learn, that we ought not to study it. We absolutely should, but we need to read the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus. Charles Spurgeon, a 19th century preacher, said, no matter what text I'm preaching, I beat a path directly to the cross. We read the Old Testament as what it is, pointing ahead to Jesus, fulfilled in Jesus. That brings us to our third question. What is asserted about Christ? What is asserted about the Son? And at this point, the author of Hebrews presents seven affirmations about Jesus. Thank you, James. I'm going to focus on each of those seven affirmations that we see in these four verses. There's so much here as the author begins his book. First, he says that the Son is the heir of all things. To be an heir is to be one who stands in line of receiving all that whoever is giving that to, usually parents, the inheritance will go to their children. And so that's the idea. But here, Jesus, the Son, as the Messiah, it says, is appointed, has been appointed by God the Father as the Father's heir, heir of all things. That is, all things that the Father has, all that the Father has, which is everything, belongs to the Son. The Son is the heir of it all. Remember Jesus' temptation when Satan said, oh, I'll give you all the nations if you just bow down and worship me. Jesus is the heir of it all. Jesus gets everything. All that is God's is the Son. Second, the Son is God's agent in creation. What is being said is that God brought the entire universe, the entire cosmos, all that is, into being through the agency of the pre-existing Son. Jesus was not created. The Son has always existed, pre-existed with the Father, eternally like the Father, and in Him, through Him, all things that were made have been made. We read this in John's Gospel. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. Colossians 1:16, Paul says, for in Him all things were created. The Son is the heir of all things. He is the Creator, God's agent in creation of all things. Third, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. The Son radiates the glory of God. The Son is an exact representation of God. The idea is, if you think in the ancient world, coins would be have an imprint made in them. Jesus is the exact representation of God. You look at Jesus and you see what God is like, because Christ is God in human flesh. Remember the story I just mentioned, John 14. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Look at Jesus and you'll see what God is like. Fourth, the Son is the sustainer of all things by the word of His mouth. The author of Hebrews here challenges something that we easily slip into. Some of you are familiar with the concept of deism. Deism is a belief in God, but it's belief in God who created all things, essentially wound things up like a watchmaker would make and wind up a watch, and then it just kind of spins, it goes on its own. And we have this idea that God created everything and set it in motion, and now He kind of stepped back out of it. But that is not a biblical idea. That is not a Christian idea. Because God is not just a creator who steps back. He is the sustainer of all things. Listen to this. The Son sustains all things by His powerful word. That means that everything, moment by moment, every breath we take because Jesus is with us. Jesus sustains us. Jesus is intimately involved in every detail of your life, carrying all things to their appointed end. There is never a moment, there is never a breath that you do not take apart from Christ sustaining you and giving you that breath. He is the creator and the sustainer of all things. Fifth, the Son provides purification for sins. Here, the author of Hebrews points to the cross. He points to Christ's redemptive work on the cross, His sin-atoning death. We read this in Romans, right? God the Father presents Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, a propitiation, that is, Christ takes our place. He bears the consequence for our sin. He suffers the death that we deserve to die. He drinks the cup of God's wrath for our sin. God in His holiness cannot stand sin, and so Christ takes our place willingly. And He drinks the cup. He bears that wrath. He bears the penalty for us so that through faith in Him, we might have life. And so through the cross, we are washed. We are cleansed. We are purified. And we are clothed with the perfection of Jesus. Sixth, and this truly is remarkable. We can miss this 6, the Son is now sitting at the right hand of the Father. The Son died to provide purification, but he didn't remain dead. He didn't remain in the grave. He was brought back to life by the Spirit of God, and he lives. He is alive today, and he ascended back into heaven to the right hand of his Father. Please understand, this isn't about geography. This is about honor. This is about honor. The Son has been exalted to a place of honor at his Father's right hand. That's what it means. And then this, catch this, he sat down. What does that mean, to sit down? It means that his work is finished. It means that the cross is his finished work. Christ said that on the cross. It is finished. There is nothing you and I need to do to secure our salvation. There's nothing left for Christ to do in that regard. It is done. See, the priests throughout the whole Old Testament, they didn't sit down because their work was never done. Every morning, every evening, morning after morning, evening after evening, they offered sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. I don't think we have any concept how bloody the temple would have been. Every day, making sure the lights, the candles were burning. Every week, replacing the bread of the presence. Year after year after year, celebrating the Day of Atonement, confessing the sins of the people over that goat and driving it out in the wilderness. Every year, the priests, every day, their job was never done, but Christ's job is done. He finished it on the cross, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And seventh, the Son is superior to the angels. That might seem a little odd, but Psalm 8 speaks about how God created human beings a little lower than the angels. Well, the Son was made a man. He humbled himself and became human. But now he has been exalted again to the Father's side. He is superior. He is the superior high priest. He is the superior sacrifice. He is superior to God's great angelic messengers. Angels are the servants of God. Christ the Son is God in human flesh. He is greater. This leads us to our fourth and final question. What does this all mean for us today as we approach Christmas, as we focus on Christmas? What does this mean? I want to speak first to those of you who are not disciples of Jesus, those who have not repented and put their faith in Jesus. I want to make very clear to you what Christmas is all about. It is about the incarnation. It is about Emmanuel, God coming to be with us. This is not the birth of any ordinary baby. This is about the birth of our Redeemer, the Rescuer, the one who came to save, to seek and to save the lost. This is no mere holiday we celebrate at Christmas. We celebrate the one who made us. We celebrate the one who sustains us, our every breath, the one who is over all things and is the heir of all things, the one who shows us, who reveals to us who God is, and the one who gave himself for us. And so I want to challenge you, if you are here and you do not know Christ, that you would gaze long and hard at the one in the manger, that you would see the one who loves you, the one who gave himself for you, and that you would surrender to him even today. And to those of you who are already followers of Christ, I pray, I hope that this serves as a powerful reminder to you of the glory of the one we worship, the glory of one whose birth we celebrate. In Jesus, God put on flesh. In Jesus, God became a servant, a slave. In Jesus, God moved into the neighborhood. He came to save us. He came to show us his love and his grace. He came to rescue us from our sin. And on the cross, Jesus has shown us so incredibly powerfully who God is. On the cross, we see the splendor of God's holiness. God, in his holiness, cannot stand sin. See, we want a God who says, oh, no big deal. We want a God who talks about our brokenness, about the mistakes we make. We don't necessarily want a God who calls us out for our sin, for our rebellion. But the Bible tells us that all of us have rebelled, that we've all gone astray, that we've thumbed our noses at him and lived at rejecting him, and that our problem isn't a mistake. Our problem is sin and rebellion. And God in his holiness cannot stand it. But God in his love has provided a solution. God in his love sent Jesus the Son to bear what was yours and mine to bear, so that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, that Christ takes our sin and we get his perfection. We see the heart of God on the cross. And my hope, brothers and sisters, is that we would see that again, that we would see the glory, the marvel of what we celebrate this time of year, that as we see a manger, as we think of the birth of a baby, we would recognize the glory of what is happening, the glory of what happened and the glory of what that means, and that it would move us to be men and women whose hearts overflow with gratitude and worship. I began this morning by sharing with you a magic eye picture. And when I'm done, when we're done, we can put it back up and we can all stand here and look like morons. But with those pictures, we need to focus deeply and intentionally. If we just glance, we will miss it. It's easy to miss. It's easy to look at that picture and not see what's really there. Well, that's true about Christmas. It's true in our culture and the world around us, and it can be true for us too, that we look and we see the lights and we see the decorations and we see and smell the turkey and we see the gifts. We fail to really see the glory of this season. And so this morning I want to challenge each one of us that we would look, that we would stand and focus, fix your eyes on the manger. Fix your eyes on the one who alone can save. Fix your eyes on the one who humbled himself and became flesh, the one who lived and died for you, the one about whom this season is all about. That's what I want to call you to. That's what I want to leave with you. That's what I want to challenge you to do, to fix your eyes on Christ, to really focus on the Son, to behold his glory, to marvel at the one who was born this season, and that we would be moved to worship. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you. We thank you for we thank you for the glory of this season. We thank you for the glory of your self-revelation. We thank you, Jesus, that you came, that you humbled yourself, that you came to reveal the Father, that you came to reveal your love and your compassion. You came to rescue. And so, Lord, give us eyes to see. Give us hearts that would worship. We pray, Jesus, for your work in us. In your name we pray.